So if you keep up with the demographics and geographics around America, you might know the top five largest cities in America based on population. Number one is New York City, a great time if you've never been to New York. Los Angeles, California, number two. I was out there a couple summers ago. Love the vibes out there of the West Coast. Three, Chicago. I've been to Chicago, right there in the Midwest. It's freezing cold in the winter. Four is H-Town, Houston, Texas. And five is Phoenix, Arizona. Top five cities in America. Coming in at number 10 is the city most of you live in, Jacksonville, Florida. It's the 10th largest city in America. Now, when the census was done back in 2010 and 2020, we were not in the top 10. But the population has grown from 2020 to 2023 almost by 40,000 people, and we've edged out Austin as the number 10 largest city in America. So who wants to live in Austin? No, I would live in Austin. It seems like a great city. But I know some of you, I've preached long enough now that some of you are like, are you talking about metropolitan or city or country? Because it depends on the numbers and how you put it together. But on the whole, most people would consider Jacksonville the 10th largest city in America. If you've ever been to a hustling and bustling city like New York or LA or Chi-Town, Chicago or Houston or Phoenix, what makes it vibrant is not the name. Because Detroit was the 10th largest city in America in the beginning of the 21st century. And it's nowhere near the top 30 anymore. What makes a city vibrant is the people. Is the people in the city. And if you're the governor or a mayor of a city, you don't want people to leave your city for another city. You want people to live in your city because the more people that are there, there's the more opportunity for economics and jobs and arts and culture. This is why every mayor or governor wants people to be in their city. And this is the same thing that's true with Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the governor, and we've been going through the book of Nehemiah. For those of you who are new to Eastside or your first time here, welcome. We're so glad that you're here. We love the Bible. We've been going through Ezra and Nehemiah, theme by theme or verse by verse, and we're almost near the end now in the book of Nehemiah, and we see this governor, Nehemiah, who's not only godly, although in chapter 13 next week is going to show that he's just a man, because he pulls someone's hair out, and you can look forward to that next week. But up until this point, we've seen a lot of godliness and a lot of practical, shrewd wisdom from Nehemiah. And what he wants to do here in Nehemiah chapters 11 through 12, if you have your Bible, you can open up with me to Nehemiah 11 and 12, is see the city of Jerusalem repopulated. When we think about Jerusalem being repopulated here, it's kind of weird or awkward for us as 21st century Americans. We think about Florida and Georgia and Tennessee and America. And we think of Jerusalem. We're like, yeah, Jesus, something, the Holy Land. I don't know, maybe. It doesn't really resonate with us. But in order to understand God's mission in the world, we have to understand the prominence of Jerusalem for God's mission in this world. So if you have that Bible, please turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12. We're looking at two chapters this morning. Two chapters, Nehemiah 11 through 12, whether you have a physical Bible or that phone. And we see that God's plan to fulfill his purposes in reestablishing a holy community in Jerusalem. And just last week in chapter 10, we saw that the people signed a covenant. We've said that a covenant, borrowing from others, is more relational than a contract, but more binding and accountable than a mere relationship. So it'd be more accurate to say that you're in covenant with God and not just a relationship with God. And now after signing this covenant, Nehemiah and them are like, all right, this is what we need to do next. We need Jerusalem to have a lot of people in there, and we need to celebrate the dedication of the walls being rebuilt. Because what was the purpose of constructing the temple, and what was the purpose of rebuilding the walls if people aren't there? So we've done all the craftsmanship. Let's put together the temple. Let's rebuild the walls. Let's do that kind of stuff. Now it's like, all right, we did our work. We got to send people there. So what they decide to do is send people to Jerusalem, and then they dedicate the building of the wall through celebration and singing. And it says that God made them rejoice. So we're looking at Nehemiah 11 and Nehemiah 12. If you've got that Bible open with you, I'm looking at verse 1, where it says this. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. And if you continue on, starting in verse 3, all the way to finish verses all of chapter 11 and even chapter 12, you see a long list of intimidating names. And it's like the 10th time in our study of Ezra and Nehemiah that we've seen a bunch of names that most of us cannot even pronounce. And if you're in business or you're a doctor or lawyer or you're in retail sales, you want to follow Jesus and you're like, yeah, I'm going to get up at 6 a.m. and read my Bible and get strengthened. I'm going to love my wife and love my kids. And then you open and you get to Nehemiah 11 and you see all these names and you're like, how do I pronounce these names? Like, Lord, I'm trying to get up early and read my Bible and pray. And what am I getting out of Nehemiah 11? It's kind of the same way, even if you don't know the names and what they did, and the Bible doesn't always tell us. If you read a list of fallen soldiers, soldiers who died for our country, you see their names, there's something that's moving and inspiring about that, even if you don't know everything about them. And likewise, when you see a list of names here in the Bible, we know that if everything is in the Bible only because God wanted it there, God breathed out all of Scripture. And even for our American 21st century sensibilities, if we don't have names like this anymore and we can't easily understand it, it still must mean God wanted it there and He wanted us to get something out of it. And what we see with these long lists of names is these are the people who are going to Jerusalem. It says that they chose 1 out of 10 to go to Jerusalem, which was a city. They had been country folk. Now, country folk is going to city folk. And they chose 10%, 1 out of 10. And the method that they chose to determine who was going to go to Jerusalem was by casting lots. Casting lots. Casting lots was a way of making decisions that God used all throughout the Old Testament. And a little bit in the book of Acts there, when you see Matthias replaces Judas as one of the 10 disciples, Judas of Iscariot, he was a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, but he betrayed Jesus. In the book of Acts, they said, who's gonna take his replacement? And they said, let's go with Matthias. And they cast lots. It'd be like, in our day, it'd be like getting dice, for those of you who roll dice and play whatever kind of card game with dice, you roll it and you get a 6 and a 6 or a 6 and a 3, and it seems like a coincidence, but Scripture tells us that God ordains everything that happens, even the rolling of a dice. And back then, what they would do is they used casting of lots to make decisions. The reason why they did this here is because that's the way they knew how to make some decisions, but it also removed random human selection or political maneuvering or favor. And Nehemiah was smart and shrewd, but he didn't really know the deep things of everybody's heart. God did. And when you're trying to rebuild a city, a holy city where God's name would dwell, you want quality, godly, mature people being there. They wanted people who were committed to the Torah and the Old Testament law, temple workers and common people, people from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, Jewish families that they wanted. They wanted a specific group of people, but they couldn't really ascertain from the crowds who would be the best fit. And they didn't want to mess this up. So they're like, you know what? Let's just have God make the decision. Let's cast lots. Casting lots would be like getting a rock back then, dropping it on the floor and seeing wherever the pointer would fall. It would be like, okay, you're going. You're not going. You're going. The rock fell on the floor. It hit you. You're going. Or they would get a piece of clothing and they would do that and they would just sort of throw it up in the air and it would fall and whoever it was pointing to, they would be the person picked. Now, it seems strange to do that, but that is one of the ways that they made decisions back then. In Proverbs 16:33, it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So ultimately, every decision that they made, including casting lots here, was from the Lord. There was no such there's no such thing in the Christian language for luck, coincidence, or chance. In a way that our minds cannot really fathom, this day and all the details that will happen today, are from the Lord. That doesn't remove your responsibility. It doesn't remove your effort. It doesn't answer all of your questions. But even the smallest of things, even the number of hairs on your head are numbered. Even when a bird, a sparrow, falls to the ground, it cannot fall to the ground apart from God's sovereign permission. Everything is from God's sovereign hand, including who gets picked to go to Jerusalem, the 10%, and who does not. And these country folks are becoming city folks. And throughout the verses here, looking at chapter 11 and 12, you see verses 3 through 9, they pick leaders of Jerusalem. Verses 10 through 14, they pick the priests to go to Jerusalem. Verses 15 through 18, Levites. And then they had various other groups where they were going to repopulate the city of Jerusalem. They had built the walls. They had built the temple. Now it was time for a city renewal project, city urbanization. For those of you that ever have done business or ministry in the city, you know that the cities play a disproportionate amount of influence in how a state goes. Cities are a strategic place of ministry and business and life. They tend to attract more younger people, arts and crafts, people who are into entrepreneurship, people who are suffering and struggling. The city plays a big role in the success of a state. And Nehemiah is like, all right, let's all go to Jerusalem, not all of us 10%, and let's repopulate it that may God's name may dwell in Jerusalem and you could be a blessing there. Now, they use casting lots to make a decision. And I want to mention this idea of making decisions in life. Because after Pentecost, you don't see casting lots anymore in the New Testament. It doesn't appear anymore in Paul's letters. There's no more casting of lots today. Because we have the scriptures, Genesis to Revelation, and Nehemiah didn't have all that back then. Because we have the full measure of the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost, and Nehemiah didn't have it back then. For whatever reason, in God's sovereign wisdom, throughout the ages of times, he has ordained various ways in which his people would make decisions and get things done. And at this time, it was casting lots. We don't do that anymore. So I encourage you not to do any sort of luck or random things that you want to do. Just, oh, I think God's doing this. God, if you want me to marry this person, show me a Bible verse and flip it open and find a verse that says, yes, you should marry them. That would not be the most appropriate use of using Scripture. So how do we make decisions, though? I think as a pastor, one of the most common questions people ask me is about decision-making. Should I marry this person? Should I move across the country? Should I take this job? Should I do this? Should I do that? And I give answers, and I feel like people are very underwhelmed when they talk to me sometimes. They have these high hopes that I'm going to give them this like wisdom from God and this revelation and this epiphany. I'm talking to my pastor. Yes, my pastor, he's ordained. He's theologically credentialed. He knows what he's talking about half the time. I'm going to ask him, and he's really going to help me. And then I'm like, okay, what do you want to do? And then why don't you do that? And they're like, why'd I even talk to you? You're a pastor. I'm like, yeah, well, making decisions is a lot simpler than what we make it out to be. But let me give you a framework. Since we don't cast lots anymore, this is what we do now. One, we know the Bible. The Bible tells us everything we need to know, not everything we want to know. So it tells us to honor God with our jobs and glorify Him, but it doesn't say, should you take that job or not? God is into raising children, and just like you don't want your 18-year-old calling you for advice all the time about every little decision in life, you're like, dude, I raise you. Make a decision, right? Like, you don't want that. God is saying to us, hey, listen, I've given you the word. Know the scriptures in and out, and it tells you the general revelation, the special revelation of who God has revealed himself to be, and we have principles and commandments that we need to obey. We start with the scriptures. What does the Bible say about this? Says we should honor God with our jobs. That doesn't necessarily mean this or that job. So we have some freedom there. Yes, God does work through circumstances. And sometimes God ordains your circumstances and makes it clear that's true. But not always. We know the word of God. What else do we do when we want to make decisions? We pray. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So not only do we know the scriptures, But we pray and we say, God, give me wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to make the correct decision. That's what wisdom is. You want to make the correct decision, so you go to God for wisdom. Trusted Christian friends and counselors. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Sometimes you should ignore people, even your mentors, because they could be wrong and they could be off. A lot of times you should listen to them. Either way, getting counsel from other people who you trust and love, like you trust their perspective, you respect their life. I wouldn't just be asking anybody. We get advice and God speaks through, it seems, through other people. Our conscience. What is your conscience saying? Your conscience is not always right. It needs to be trained. But you shouldn't go against your conscience. Our conscience, and then also our desires. God is a good God. And Scripture tells us when we delight ourselves in the Lord, He gives us the desires of our heart, meaning His desires and your desires become the same. And He's a good dad. He is sovereign and in control. He's not worried about your cross-country move or leaving a job. He's totally good. He's totally sovereign. But after you read the Scriptures, after a season of prayer, after consulting wise voices, after considering your conscience and even your circumstances and your desires, you make a decision and you trust God with the results. You make a decision and you trust God with results. Ultimately, we want to do things for the glory and honor of God in every way possible. And I think there's just camps of people who never seek God, and these other camps of people who are so, you overthink everything and over-spiritualize everything, and you never get on with life because you think that somehow you need a sign or a dream or a vision every time, and you don't. You don't need that. But they do this. They cast lots to get people to Jerusalem, 10%. And Jerusalem is one of the world's most famous cities. I've been there one time, and even other religions respect it. It's referred to as the holy city and the city of holiness. It's the place where the temple was. And back in that day, God would meet with His people in the temple. It's the place where Jesus died and rose from the grave. It's the place where Revelation 21, where Jesus comes back and make all things new, He makes a new or renewed Jerusalem, the home, the eternal home of all of God's people. It is significant, as this wasp is up here flying around me. That would have been interesting. Oh, all of our staff members are getting attacked this morning by that wasp there. All of Jerusalem. It's a city of holiness. And they're going back to dwell before they had been exiled by King Nebuchadnezzar. And they went to exile. And you can read about this in 2 Kings. They had been away in exile because of their idolatry and apostasy. But now they had come back home to Jerusalem because that's where God wanted to make His name dwell. They not only do that, but we also have the dedication of the wall starting in verse 27 of chapter 12. They rebuild the walls, and they have this sort of abrupt transition where they talk about who's moving, and they talk about how they got there, but they don't exactly say what the move is and how did the move go and what was it like right here. Instead, it jumps to the dedication of the wall. And let me point this verse out to you. Verse 43, it says this: and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. So we have this moving to Jerusalem. It's kind of abrupt. It switches to the dedication of the wall. And what we know is that they have singers and choirs and a procession, and people are singing, and God is giving them thanks and joy in their heart. They are thankful for the tithes and contributions of God's people. They are thankful, we see in this passage, for the logistical matters. And they are thankful for the leaders that God had given them. It says God had made them rejoice with great joy. And listen, if you want a prayer for your life, pray verse 43 in your life. God, would you help me and make me rejoice with great joy? God is the giver of joy. Christianity is a religion of joy. There is totally sorrow and suffering. But because of what Jesus has done and taking our sin upon him and dying on the cross and rising from the dead, we know our biggest problem, our sin in relationship to God's holiness, has already been covered by Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus, you're eternally secure. And we know that he works out all things for good for those who love him. And it should occasionally, regularly lead to great joy in the Lord. If you walked in this morning and you didn't feel a rejoicing to make yourself glad in God, if you, after thinking about God's attributes and you thinking about God's goodness in your life, if you don't feel like there's some kind of joy, there could be something off with your Christian walk, it's time to readjust, to re-remind yourself of the gospel, to re-remind yourself of your baptism and that moment when God saved you, to continue to prioritize prayer and Bible reading throughout the week. The people of God, one of our biggest witnesses to a watching world is our joy. Peter even says it this way. He says, be prepared for when people ask you, where do you have the hope that it comes from? Where is your hope? What is different about you? Like, people should look into your life at work and other places and say, there's something different about her or him. They have a joy and a presence about them that I don't have and that I want. It's not always easy to get this, but we get it by rejoicing or making ourselves glad in God. And here they're rejoicing over specific matters, tithes and contributions, logistical matters, and the leadership that God had given them. After the list of names, you see this singing and this rejoicing and this celebrating the goodness of God. But before they do that, you notice that they purified themselves. Verse 30, it says, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. In the time of Nehemiah, there would be ritual purification ceremonies before you would enter the temple. This wasn't only if you were sinning or living in sin, but it was also done if you contracted leprosy or touched or eaten an unclean animal, or you had touched a dead body. And you would do this external washing with water and changing clothes and offering a sacrifice. But after performing this ritual, it was appropriate, and then you could approach God and celebrate, but only after you would do the purification of rituals. They cleaned the outside, which back in that day was a pointer to God's holiness and the need to be right with God. But in the New Testament, the Pharisees did this all the time. And yet Jesus said they washed the outside, but inwardly they were full of greed and self-indulgence. So while they're maintaining a spirit of wanting to be holy or set apart and purifying themselves before they're dedicating themselves and singing and rejoicing in the event, we need to recognize that if we just do it on the outside, it doesn't please God, but we also need to do it on the inside. A translation for us today is, before you come to church, you don't need to wash in a ritual purification. If you touched a dead body or you did surgery on someone, you don't need to do a bunch of rules and things. We're over that time. But for us, Ecclesiastes 5:1 really speaks to us. It says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better to offer sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing is evil. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Another application is to confess your sins. Is not just to put on our Sunday best and play church and look approachable and accessible on the outside, but also on the inside. We want to have our hearts that are clean. We want a humble heart and a contrite heart before God when we meet with him on Sundays for church, but all throughout the week. It's so easy to fake it and go through the motions. And you can fake me. I don't know everything about your life. I don't know what you did last night or the night before. You can fake people in your family. You can fake others, but you can't fool God. And if we want to do serious business with God and serious worship with God, we're not going to just be concerned with external purification, but also the internal. Man looks on the outside, but God looks to the heart. The psalmist says, Lord, give me a clean hands and a pure heart. Another application of this is to confess our sins. Confessing our sins has fallen on hard times in contemporary modern worship services. It's almost like everything is going to be chipper and happy clappy, and everything is going to be really relational, and it's totally good to be relational. And we had some of that in our service this morning. But we also want to balance that with the understanding that we want to be right with God. And confession of sin is a gift that He's given us in which we can come before Him and acknowledge to Jesus, Lord, I have done wrong. A prayer that I pray in my own life that I got from the Puritans is, Lord, forgive me for my sins, known and unknown, confessed and unconfessed. Lord, forgive me for my sins, known and unknown, confessed and unconfessed. Another way of saying it is sins I've committed voluntary and involuntary. Things that I've done purposely or things that I know I should be doing, but I didn't do. They are not only rejoicing and making joy and singing. And they had so much joy that people on the other cities and other towns could hear them rejoicing. They could hear them celebrating. This was God's people. But they matched that joy with a sense of reverence. And before they entered into the temple, they purified themselves. So I put it before you. Are you really living out the Christian faith? Not perfectly, but are you living it out? Are you hiding something from parents? Are you hiding something from pastors? Living for my approval or someone else's approval is not the way to go. We are just men and women. It's God that you're living for, and He's the ultimate audience. And here what we see for our day, we don't need to do all the ritualization that they do, but coming before God with a contrite heart, Lord, I have done wrong. Forgive me for my sins. And receiving His grace, and out of that receiving of grace, we rejoice and make great joy to the Lord. The people go to Jerusalem. They picked 10% to go. They had a purification time before they would enter their temple. And after they dedicated the wall, they had great rejoicing and great joy in the Lord. And a prayer that you should pray is, Lord, please help me to grow in joy for the Lord. But I go back to the names there, and you look at the names in Nehemiah and 11:12, and we're like, how does that relate to me? There's a story in the Gospels of Jesus sending out disciples, and He sent out 72 of them. And they did ministry. And remember, Judas was one of them. And Judas was one who preached and taught and was with Jesus for 3 years, and he still betrayed Jesus. On the outside, he seemed clean to the people of Judea and Jerusalem, but on the inside, his heart was corrupt. But the 72 people that Jesus had sent out on a missionary journey, they came back and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus responds to them eventually. He says this, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I see a connection there with the Jerusalem of the Old Testament and the new Jerusalem of Revelation 21. It says in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21:2, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out from heaven, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. You see the Old Testament connection of Jerusalem being the city of holy city. We see the New Testament where Jesus rises from the dead in Jerusalem. And you say, so what? How does that relate to me? And you see the names there that are difficult to pronounce. 10% of the people going to Jerusalem. And what Jesus says here in the book of Luke is that if you belong to Jesus, your name too is on this list. Your name too is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your names are written in heaven. How many of us didn't get the trophy? We didn't go D1 in football. We were rejected by a parent. all our lives we felt like rejected by husband and wife and kids and bosses and inadequate and unworthy. And yet you read this verse here where it says, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that God chose you before the foundation of the world. Knowing so many people would reject you your whole life, God has chosen you, and now you are part of His forever family. And in the Old Testament, we have Jerusalem. In the New Testament, with Nehemiah and his people, we have Jesus rising from the dead in Jerusalem as well. In Revelation, it says that Jesus is going to come back and renew all things where? In the New Jerusalem. So ultimately, you too have your name on a list. You too belong to the city of Jerusalem. It's called the new heavens and the new earth. And this life is short. I want to be successful. I want to be healthy. I want to achieve things in vocation. But let me tell you this. If you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, your name is on that list and it will never be blotted away. Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will finish it to the day of completion. There, we might sin, we might stray, we might fall away from God for months, even years, but if you belong to Him, He always brings you back into the fold. And you can think about that time where you check, am I a starter on the basketball team? Is my name on the list there? Did I get the promotion? I didn't get the trophy. Over and over and over, you're going to be rejected, and you're going to feel snubbed, and you're going to feel left out, and you're going to post, and no one's going to like it, and you're not going to get the comments, and you're going to compare yourself to social media, and people have way more followers and fans than you. And you remember, nevertheless, do not rejoice even in the good things per se, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And so your name might not be in Nehemiah 11 and 12, and it might feel kind of awkward for you reading that, and you feel like there's nothing I'm getting out of there. Let me tell you, there is something. Your name, forever and ever, on that list. Praise God for that reality, that our salvation can never be snatched away. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that for those in Christ in this room, our names are written on a list that can never be taken away. Lord, I think of all the times where we were passed up. We didn't start on the basketball team. Our name wasn't on the starting depth chart. We didn't get the trophy. We didn't get the girl. We didn't get the guy. Even now in our married years, we feel rejected by our husband. Our kids have grown up, Lord, and they don't acknowledge or respect us to the degree that they should. Lord, everywhere we turn, in social media, even family and friends, we feel slighted and rejected. And yet, Lord, we remember that if we belong to You, and if we confess our sins and repent, we are engrafted into Your forever family. Lord, this seemingly obscure passage in the Old Testament does relate to us. Our names are written in heaven, the new heavens and new earth, and the new Jerusalem. We thank You, Lord, for that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.